Good morning, everybody. Special welcome to Nick and William and Olivia this morning. This morning I'm going to be speaking about why you all need to give more money to the church. That was.
Here. Should we start?
I'll just take that back. Thank you very much. No, that was only for Nick's sake. He said where he's been going, someone's conveniently been having a dream or a vision the night before about how they all need to give more money. So, anyway, we're talking about. Slightly different things this morning. We've been doing a series, as you know, on the I Ams of Jesus. Last time we got to the seventh and final I Am, which was I Am. That's right, the true vine. I am the true vine. Jesus said, like, without me you can do nothing. But as you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. And so we worked through that I am, that last I am. Since then, the emails have been flooding in. The phone's been running red hot. We've got to have more I ams. Three people signed a petition with the Tauranga City Council. Give us some more I ams. Clearly, I'm in a bit of an alternate fantasy world here. But I'm not wanting to finish the I Ams just yet. So we're actually going to look at the eighth of the seven I Ams, which might sound a little bit odd. And we'll call it the hidden eighth I Am. We're going to look at the last I Am given in the Gospels, the last I Am that Jesus spoke before dying on the cross. So if you've got your Bibles, open up to John chapter 18. The events that we're going to read about here happen possibly an hour, not too much more, after the last message I gave where he said, I am the true vine. This is all on the last night before the crucifixion. You might remember that we talked about how he gave an address in the upper room, but then at the end of chapter 14 he says, come, let us go from here. And so they went, Jesus went with the disciples. And so we'll pick up the story in chapter 18, verse 1, and we'll just read to verse 3. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he had entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. And Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So he sent last time that Jesus did this trip on this last night through the Kidron Valley, and he went into the Garden of Gethsemane. All the other Gospels talk about what happened in that garden. We know that was where Jesus really agonized in prayer before the Father. He knew what was coming, and he had to come to that place where he would say, not my will, but your will be done. All the other Gospels mention what happened in the garden. John is the only one who doesn't mention what happened. The reason for that is that John's Gospel really is devoted to show the divinity of Christ. All the others will show, I guess, aspects of the humanity of Christ. And it was his humanity that had to wrestle in prayer. Not my will, but your will. But John passes it because he shows his gospel was to teach about that Jesus was actually the Son of God. So what John does is actually include something that all the rest of the gospels don't do. So we read in verse 3, it talks about Judas then, and he had received a Roman cohort. Anyone got any ideas how many people we're talking about here? sort of, we're talking normally a cohort of Roman soldiers is between 200 and 600. That's a lot, right? Even if we take the smallest of it, 200 soldiers coming. They've got their torches, they've got their weapons, they're coming to arrest Jesus. So let's just read on verses 4 to 6. It says, "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and he said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they answered him, 'Jesus, the Nazarene.' And he said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." This is that thing that only John talks about. The other Gospels don't mention this fact. The Romans came, and Jesus, knowing exactly what was going to happen, he said, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus, the Nazarene." You know, other times in the Bible, Jesus is called Jesus Christ or Jesus the Christ, showing that he was the Messiah. The Romans, they didn't know anything about that. They just knew that he was Jesus. He was from Nazareth, and we have to arrest him. And it says here that Jesus replied to them, "I am he." Actually, he didn't quite say that. If you've got a Bible, it should have the "he" in italics. It's basically meaning that the "he"'s not there in the original. It's just trying to make it slightly more readable, I guess. But when they came to him and said, "We're after Jesus the Nazarene," he just said, "I am." And they staggered backwards and fell. One commentator that I read said, "Oh, it's nothing to do with the name that he spoke. It's just the forceful manner in which Jesus replied that caught, you know, these Romans a little bit off guard, and they fell down." Yeah, right. I mean, was this Dad's army that was coming after him? Was the Roman Empire running out of money, and so they were, you know, getting people from the local retirement village? This was Roman soldiers trained for warfare and killing. And he said, "The name of God, I am." And all of a sudden, they're on their backsides looking up. Again, it just shows, and John's showing the power of this name. I think I kind of can't see it there. Just a little picture of, you know, possibly what the Romans used to look like. But these guys, they knew. They were used to battle. They were hardened. And yet all he had to say was those words, "I am." Down they all went. So what can we take from this little passage? There are just three things that stood out to me. Firstly, it's just, I guess, the calmness of Jesus through this whole thing. If it was us, we knew that what was going to be happening, you know, hearts would be racing, palms would be sweaty, head would be swimming. Jesus was calm through this whole thing. It's because he knew. In verse 4, it says, Jesus knowing all things that were coming upon him. He knew all that was going to happen. And I guess for our own lives, right, when things take us by surprise, we tend to panic. We think, "Ah!" But we need to remember that nothing, as we've spoken about lots of times, nothing takes the Lord by surprise. That's why our lives have to be founded upon that sure rock, that foundation, the one who knows all things that are to come. Not just for his life then, but for each of our lives. Secondly, Jesus was in full control of this whole situation. You know, you can imagine, like, the chief priests, it's talking about the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, they came with the Romans. They would have been thinking, "Yes, we have got him, we have cornered him, we have got him now." And suddenly, they find themselves looking up into the heavens thinking, "What just happened there? It happened to you as well." What's going on here? Jesus was in full control. Earlier on in the Gospel of John, he said this. Jesus said, he says, "My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. And I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." So he's faced with the might of the Roman Empire, but they couldn't do anything. He was the one who actually had the power both to lay it down and to take it back up again. And we see that just through him saying those words, "I am." Boof. They're all flattened. No one takes it from me. You know, you get some kind of liberal commentators, higher criticism type commentators, and they'll basically make it sound like Jesus wanted to bring in the kingdom and things kind of got a little bit out of control, and then all of a sudden, you know, without him really knowing it, he was getting crucified. You know, what rubbish. He came to die. And nobody could take that from him unless he himself was willing to lay it down. And that was that battle in the garden. Just the third thing that came to me from this little passage is just, I guess, a type of what is to come. Because we see here that the power of the Word of God, especially with Jesus saying, "I am." You know, and we know in the end times, let me read a little scripture to you from Revelation. It tells us that the beast, which is the coming Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the white horse and his army. So it gives you a picture, basically, of the Antichrist, the coming Antichrist. He's going to gather with all the forces of humanity in this world to fight against the Lord Jesus. And you think, ooh, is that going to be a fair fight? It's not going to be a fair fight at all. They're up against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in Revelation it says, talking about Jesus, it says, "Out of his mouth," there's that word of God again, "comes a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations." And in Thessalonians it talks, "And the lawless one," which is the Antichrist, "will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." The coming of the Lord is going to be in such glory and power that his splendor and what comes, the breath of his mouth, the words, is enough. This is God versus man. So we get a little picture of it here in the arrest. But obviously Jesus at that time had to allow himself to be arrested. So there you have it. The last "I am" in the Gospels. The last "I am" before Jesus died. Right? Yes and no. And you're probably saying, oh, the mixed messages that come from the pulpit these days. Just let your yes be yes, Ian, and your no be no. Fair enough. Yes, it is actually the last "I am" that's presented in the Gospels. But no, it's not the last "I am" before Jesus died on the cross. There is what we could call a hidden "I am." So before we look at that, I just want to do a quick review of the seven "I am's" very quickly, because they stand in direct contrast to this last "I am" before Jesus died. So we'll play, I'll make it very easy on you. We'll play a game of Pictionary. Okay, this is going to be in the order. So, what was the first "I am"? "I am the bread of life." Yeah. And it talks about how he's the sustainer for all we need. The next one that we looked at, "I'm the light of the world." You're good at this game. Talking about how he's the spiritual life. He is the revelation to mankind. The third I am that we looked at. I am the door of the sheep. That's right. Talks about he's the entryway to heaven and he's the guardian of the sheep. He actually sits in that door that we talked about and protects the sheep, all those that have come through. The fourth one we looked at. Yeah, good shepherd. You guys are onto it. Talks about his protection, his guidance, his care for the sheep. He's the one. The fifth one. That one might get you. I was trying to think of a good picture for this. Yeah, I am the resurrection and the life. That was meant to be the stone that's rolled away. And the power for life and the guarantee of the life to come. The sixth one. Yeah, I am the way, the truth and the life. Yeah. And then the one that we looked at last time. I am the true vine. Yeah. Source of all goodness and fruitfulness. So those, when, you know, when commentators, they'll talk about the seven I ams of Jesus. That's what they're talking about there. But there is another one. The eighth I am. And like I said, the eighth I am is not found in the Gospels. You've got to go somewhere else to find the eighth I am. Anyone got any ideas where we could go to find this hidden eighth I am? The Psalms. Exactly. Psalm 22. The eighth I am is what it says up there. The worm. That's why I wanted to go through those just briefly, those seven I ams. First of all, because each of those seven I ams shows the absolute, the glory, the divinity, the awesomeness of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And yet the eighth I am stands in direct contrast to that. I am a worm. If you know Psalm 22, you'll know that it's an incredible prophetic psalm. It describes in amazing detail what Jesus was going through on the cross, both physically and internally, what he was thinking. Some commentators believe that all of the psalm was actually spoken from the cross. They've got reasons for thinking that. We know that it starts off with the very words that he spoke, my God, why have you forsaken me? The words from the cross. If you have a quick look, we're not going to do this whole psalm, but we'll just read quickly verses 14, maybe down to 18. And this describes what Jesus was experiencing. And remember, this is, David wrote the psalm 1,000 years in advance. So 1,000 years before Jesus even came to the planet, David was describing, because he heard prophetically what was going to happen. So verse 14, and this is the Lord Jesus speaking. I am poured out like water. You can imagine just this, like his life being is just getting drained away slowly by slowly while he's on the cross. You remember, we talked about the cross before. They had to like continually lift themselves up to try to take another breath. And your strength would just get zapped from you. He says, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint because of hanging on that cross. My heart is like wax. You can imagine his heart working overtime to try to carry on providing what the body needs for his muscles to be able to continue living. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. He's completely dehydrated out in the Middle Eastern sun. You've laid me in the dust of death, and the dogs, which is normally a term for the Gentiles, have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me, and they pierced my hands and my feet. Incredible, incredible revelation, 1,000 years in advance. And I can count all my bones. I guess it's talking about his state. They look on me, they stare at me, and they divide my garments among them, and they cast lots. for my clothing they cast lots. We know that this happened, it's recorded in the Gospels, that the Romans did this very thing. This whole psalm is an incredible psalm. But I want you to zero in on verse 6. It may have been spoken by Jesus from the cross. If it wasn't spoken, it was at least, this is at least his thoughts at the time. He says, "I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me, and they separate with the lip, and they wag their head, saying, 'Commit yourselves to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" We know that there were so many taunts, so much mocking of the Lord when he was on the cross. "You call yourself the Son of God, come down off the cross then." So this psalm portrays this, but it portrays the fact that he saw himself as the worm. "I am a worm." Any time that we read scripture, you want to look at it, what it means in context, and then you want to see if there's any deeper meaning that the Lord is trying to bring out. You also want to look at it and what it means for you as well. So we know that from the context, this is talking about on the cross. It's not talking about "I am a worm" during the life of and ministry of Jesus. And if we wanted to zero in a little bit more, it's talking about that 3 hours of darkness when he actually said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the whole heavens were dark. An outward demonstration, I guess, of the heavens turning away from this one who was on the cross, dying for the sins of mankind. But there's more to this. When you have a look, and probably you would have heard about this before. I know that I mentioned it one time when I went through the Messianic Psalms. But there's two words in the Hebrew, two main words for worm. There's one which is rima, which is kind of the most common one, meaning worm or maggot. And then there's another word for worm, which is tola. And that's talking about a specific type of worm. It's called the crimson or the scarlet worm. And so it's also used in Hebrew for the colour, scarlet. It can mean worm or scarlet, because it's actually talking about this, the scarlet worm from which the colour was derived. So let me just tell you quickly a little bit about this worm. Because Jesus here, prophetically, is saying, "I am a scarlet worm. I am a scarlet worm." This worm gives birth to its eggs and its young only once in its life. The reason it only gives birth once is because it actually dies in the process of giving birth. And what this worm will do when it knows that the time is right is it'll actually find a tree. And it climbs up that tree and it attaches itself to the tree. Normally it likes an oak, but it can be other trees. But it will stick hard and fast to this tree. And it forms a shell around it. In that shell it lays its eggs and it'll actually die. And the whole thing is a crimson hard shell. And after it dies it actually stains the tree crimson, and it stains its young as well. That crimson fluid goes down over its young that have come forth from their eggs. After a few days after its death, it actually turns to a white waxy substance. There's one creationist by the name of Dr. Job Martin. Alistair may have heard of him. Yep. He said that actually happens after 3 days. So it's basically stuck to this tree as this hard crimson shell, but after 3 days it turns into this white waxy material. It's quite an amazing picture. I don't know whether you've been thinking about it while I've sort of been describing what happens, but we'll just go through it a little bit. I am a worm and no man. Firstly, the scarlet, because Jesus here was saying, I am the scarlet worm. That's literally what it means in the Hebrew. You know that there's a scarlet thread, right? You would have probably all heard of it, of the scarlet thread that runs throughout the Bible and speaks of redemption. When they go to make the curtains in the tabernacle, one of the colours was scarlet. It always speaks of like a blood redemption. When Rahab wants to be saved, she hangs a scarlet cord down from her window. When Jesus about to go to the cross, they put a scarlet robe on him in mockery, but prophetically and as a picture, it's talking about scarlet is the colour of redemption. It's the colour of blood. Secondly, we've got the place of death. This worm, when it knows that it's going to die, climbs up and attaches itself to a tree. That's where it dies. And you know the scripture, hopefully, from Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That was where he had to die. And then the necessity of death to give birth. Like I said, this scarlet worm only gives birth once, because it basically dies straight after it. There has to be a death for that birth process to take place. And again, it's all a picture. This is why Jesus said, I am the scarlet worm. In Hebrews, it talks about how we see Jesus who suffered death so that by the grace of God, he may taste death for everyone. And then it carries on to say, in bringing many sons to glory. He brings the many sons to glory through that death on the cross, on the tree. That little picture on the left there is actually a picture of that crimson worm when it starts to go into its shell. They say it's more like a grub, to be honest, than a worm. And then you've got, possibly, I'd read that it's certainly days, and that one creation scientist said it was actually 3 days after the death of the worm that its shell turns white. And again, we've got a little picture here. The blood, the crimson, talks about the sin that was being atoned for. After 3 days, it turns white. And we've got that scripture in Isaiah, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, exactly the same word, tola, they shall be as white as snow. God would see to it if humanity would come and just reason with the Lord. They would find that he's provided a solution. And we talked about how the worm stained the tree and its young crimson or scarlet. There was a stain on the tree. But that fluid, that blood fluid of the worm also went down over its young. It covered its young. Again, and just another little picture. In Hebrews it talks about how the law required everything to be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And when even saying this morning about the blood. One other extra that I read about. And that's other uses for the scarlet worm. So apart from being used as a dye, it's actually used for a medicine to make the heart beat smoothly. There you go, Sarah. That's what you and me should be feeding on. Worms. Nobody likes me, everybody hates me. I think I'm going to eat worms. Yeah, worms that squiggle and squirm. Yeah, that's right. Who would have thought, eh, that worms would be so useful? But again, it's a picture. It's actually, the scarlet worm is good for the human heart. I am the scarlet worm, Jesus said. I'm very good for the human heart. Very good. What an amazing picture that God has placed, like even within creation. to signify what Jesus would do. And what an amazing statement that would be declared by David 1,000 years in advance, as he really heard the thoughts and he possibly the words of Jesus from the cross. I am a worm. And what amazing contrast with all the I ams that have come before it. You know, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But then he says, I am a worm. There was a man, a Bible teacher by the name of John Corson. Not sure if anyone's heard of him. He was at one stage associated with Calvary Chapel. They tend to preach just through verse by verse through the Bible. He said this. He said, great is the mystery that God became a man, but greater still is the mystery that the man became a lamb and the lamb became a worm to save you and me. Which I thought was quite an apt little quote. God became a man, became a lamb, became a worm. I want to look at just a couple of other scriptures. It's an interesting little scripture in the book of Job. So we're in, have a look in Job 25. And this is the heading in my Bible says, Bildad's third speech. And you can probably see it's very short. He's kind of had enough of Job. He's going to say a few more things, but really, that'll be that. If you have a look in verse 4, this is Bildad, what he says. He says, how then can a man be just? And that word, when you look it up, it means to be justified. It means to be righteous. It means to be clean. How then can a man be clean or righteous with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm? So Bildad didn't really know how it was. He asked probably the most important question that could be asked. How is it that a man who's really a worm, a maggot, how can that be just? How can that be clean before a holy God? How much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm? He didn't know the answer to what he was saying. But the interesting thing is that the answer is actually in what he is saying. You know, when I read this, I can kind of see God nodding and saying, yes, Bildad, you've asked the right question. How can you be clean? How can you be righteous before me? And yes, it is true that man is a worm, a maggot. But the Son of Man will actually become that worm to make you clean. He uses these two different words for the worm here. One meaning the maggot, one meaning the Son of Man, that scarlet worm. So the answer to his question is in what he said, that God would become a man who would become the scarlet worm. And we see that Jesus' whole life was dedicated for this very purpose. Can anyone think, I just was thinking about this the other day, what were the first words of Jesus that should be recorded in the Gospels? Can anyone think what are the first words recorded of Jesus in the Gospels?
I'm about the Father's business.
Yeah. Very, very good. Well done. Yeah. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? This is as a probably a 12-year-old when he was in the temple. And his parents came to him and said, well, we're so worried, you know, what were you doing? And he said, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? First words recorded, he must be about his Father's business. What were the last words of Jesus? Yeah. Last words of Jesus before dying on the cross. Yet when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And Luke also records Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So he probably would have said, "It is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full. It is done. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then it says that he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He was actually still in control. So we see right from the very start, first words, "I must be about my Father's business." Last words, "It is finished." He'd finished it. Paid in full. What are the last words of Psalm 22? You can turn back there and cheat. I'll put it up on the screen if you want, because I wanted a quote from the Amplified. The last words of Psalm 22, the prophetic psalm that we've been looking at, it's this. It actually talks about the results of what Jesus has done. And it talks about the results that are going to go on from generation to generation to generation. It says, "They shall tell of the Lord to the next generation. They shall come and declare his righteousness to a people yet to be born, that he has done it, that it is finished." So the story that we're talking about this morning is one that never ever grows old. Prophetically, it said that people would pass that on all through the generations. They would tell of what the Lord did on the cross, that scarlet worm, that he has done it. So I guess just to conclude, we've seen that Jesus was in full control the whole time. When the might of the Roman army came to him, he just had to say, "I am," and they were on their backsides. He could have said anything. He could have said to them, "Drop dead, hearts, stop," if he wanted to. But he had the power to lay down his life, which he did. And I just kind of wanted to just, I just had a few thoughts. Like, what does this mean for me? And I guess, because the love of Christ should be a huge motivating factor in our lives, right? Let me just, in 2 Corinthians 5:14, it says this. It says, "Christ's love compels," and some versions say controls. It can be either or. "Christ's love compels and controls us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." And it says, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." So the love of Christ actually should have a hold on our life to control us, but also to compel us to live not just for ourselves, but for the one who laid down his life. And the second thing that I guess spoke to me is that we want to be about our Father's business, just like Jesus said. He said, "Did you not know I would be about my Father's business?" And that doesn't mean that we're running around like headless chickens trying to do something for the Lord. What shall I do? You know, it means that you're walking in a relationship with the Lord and you're saying, "Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do?" And he may have something huge. He may have something wonderful for you. You know, some of us went to a mere safari and, you know, you kind of get that sense that the Lord's really using him in a great way. And you think, awesome. The Lord may say to you, "Well, Betty down the road is in need of a little bit of encouragement." Just lay that on your heart. I mean, what the Father's business is the Father's business. It's what he has for us that is important. And so what he requires for us is just us to ask, "Lord, have you got something that I can help with in your business?" Could be small. And also, I guess the last thing that just spoke to me is just to do with that last verse. Every generation would actually have the privilege of declaring what he has done. They would declare it even to the next generation, the people yet to be born, that he has done it, that it is finished. And we all have that privilege. whether it's a wide audience or a narrow audience, whether it's your family members, whether it's others who, your workmates. But we all have that privilege to be able to declare this wonderful eternal story that we've been talking about this morning. All right, so that's the eighth of the seven I Ams. the hidden I Am, if you like. It's the one that's prophesied about, I am a worm. What a contrast to all the rest of them. So I'll just close in prayer, and yeah, like normal, be good to hear any thoughts that you have. Lord, we thank you once again. We have heard this wonderful story many times, but we thank you that you give us different glimpses again into what you have done. And we know that one day when we are with you, Lord, we will be bowed at your feet and our eyes will be fully open to see all that you actually did on that cross. And we just thank you. All we can do is turn our hearts to you again, give you praise, and be thankful, Lord, that you were willing, even though you had all power, you were willing to lay it aside and to become that worm that we've spoken about. And Lord, you did that for us, for each and every one of us that is here this morning. And so, Father, we thank you that you were willing to give your Son. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were willing to go to the cross. Lord, may we not get used to this story and this message, but Lord, may it be a compelling, motivating factor as we've read about. May we be about your business. May we be found when you return, doing your business and asking, Lord, how can I help? In Jesus' name, we give you all praise. Amen.